Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
All right. Well, thank you, Pastor Jay. Hey, y'all. Good morning. Good seeing you. Go ahead and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8 in your Bibles. And as you're turning there, man, if you're a guest, we want to say thank you so much for being here. We're honored that you would worship with us, and we would love to get to know you better. So there's a connect card in the seat in front of you. If you fill that out, take it to the front or back welcome center to somebody wearing a lanyard. Give it to them. They'll give you a gift. You'll get a text from me, and everybody's a winner. All right. And I'll see if we can pray for you this week. Also, man, just continue praying for the people in Florida. Everybody, of course, you've seen what's happening this past week with the hurricane. And we have many friends, members of our churches who have homes down there as well. And, of course, Pastor Brandon, our former worship pastor, serves a church in Fort Myers right in the middle of everything that's going on. So we want to continue to pray for them. When you give to Pleasant Valley financially, and you can do that on your way out the doors at any of the black boxes or online, a portion of what you give goes to the Harbor Network. That's a church planting network, and three of our Harbor churches we support are actually in South Florida in the middle of all this devastation. So just know that when you give here, you're actually helping relieve the suffering taking place among people down there in Southwest Florida. Also, if you have a kid that can sing or you would like for them to sing, theoretically, you can sign them up for the Valley Kids Christmas Choir. Christmas is just around the corner. And so starting on Sunday, October 16th, we're going to have choir practice every Sunday in the multipurpose room. That's back there in between worship services. So hop on our website, sign your kiddos up for that. And they'll be performing at our Candlelight Christmas Eve service on December 21st. And some other times as well. Speaking of holidays, I guess Halloween's considered a holiday. I don't know how holy it is, but that's coming up too. And on Wednesday night, October 26th, we're having a trunk or treat. We'll have 2,000 to 3,000 kids from around the neighborhoods walking over here to get all the Butterfingers we can give them, and all the dentists are going to love their life that next week. But we want to feed those kids, and I guess you consider candy feeding them. And so we need your help. There's a big barrel out front. We're going to put 2,000 pounds of candy in that. So go to the store, buy all the candy you can, throw it in there, or take a screenshot of this, and you can go on Amazon and have it shipped right here. We'd love to have you help out on that night. Also, if you're married, I want to give you a personal invite to Ignite coming up on Saturday, November 5th from 9 a.m. until 1 p.m. It's a one-day marriage event led by Pastor Brad and Marilyn Ryden here. If you're already registered for marriage coaching, this will be your fourth quarter event. But if you're not, any and everybody can come. Annie and I are going to be there. I want to encourage you to come. It's a day filled with teaching and encouragement and fellowship, but most importantly, a chance for you and your spouse to get away from the crazy chaoticness that life is and just take a few hours and do face-to-face and talk about what matters most. How are we spending our money? Are we dating? How are we dealing with conflict? And I want to commend that event to you on Saturday, November 5th. You can hop on our church website and sign up for that. Child care is provided for kids with age 5 and under. Lastly, in terms of announcements, PVCC members, we're having a special called family meeting next Sunday, right in between worship services, to vote for Josh Ryman, who just led worship for us, to become the newest pastor officially at PVCC. And you guys know our process, and we bring on a new full-time staffer before we officially set them aside as pastor. We examine them for 6+ months, and so we're happy that Josh is coming to the conclusion of that. Then, Lord willing, the following Sunday, we will affirm him. So grateful for Josh and Katie. If you've not got a chance to meet them, you need to do that. They are awesome. They are humble. They love the Lord. They lead us well. And so we're so excited God's brought them here. And speaking of leaders we're thankful for, we also just want to once again express our gratitude and thanks for Pastor Matt Woodfall and for all the years he has served as a pastor at PVCC. If you're a member, you know that the beginning of this year, Woody felt called of the Lord to step out of full-time vocational ministry to work with his hands. And he started a remodeling and renovation business, which he's really good at with his boys. If you need help with around the house, I commend their services to you. But since that time, Woody has also discerned the Lord is leading him to rotate off of the pastoral team as a lay pastor in this new season of their life. And so we're grateful they're going to remain as members at PVCC. We just want to fully support Pastor Woody and Jana in their new adventures God has called them to. So when you see them, just tell them again, thank you for all the ways they've served our church for so many years. All right. Well, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, if you're not there already. And it reminds me of a story I heard back home growing up. There was a new preacher. He was fresh out of Bible college and seminary, and he got called to his first church, this little old country church. And he drove up in his Ford F-150, and nobody showed up at church that day except one little preacher in bib overalls. And so the young preacher was kind of disappointed, you know, and he's like, man, what a welcome party this is. And so he approached the little farmer. He said, hey, man, he's like, it's just me and you. Maybe we should cancel church today and just pray and hope more people come back next week. And the little farmer said, well, preacher, he said, I'm just a little old farmer. What do I know? But he was like, I tell you what, if I showed up to the field with a truckload of feed and only one cow showed up, I believe I'd feed that one cow. And so the preacher's like, all right, fair enough. And so he got up there inspired and preached like he'd never preached before. He started in Genesis, ended in Revelation, ended up being like a two-hour sermon. I mean, he preached anything he'd ever learned at Bible college and seminary right off the internet. And at the end of the service, he wraps it up, and he goes up to the little farmer and says, well, hey, how you think I did on my first sermon? He said, preacher, he said, I'm just a little old farmer. What do I know? But he said, I'll tell you what, if I showed up to the field to feed the cattle with a truckload of hay and only one cow showed up, I sure wouldn't dump the whole load on him. So, we laugh, but this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra and Nehemiah stand up to preach a six-hour sermon. And they dump the whole load on the people of God. That's what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We're in week 5 of our study of Nehemiah. If you'll remember, the city of Jerusalem has been in shambles. It's been overtaken, but Nehemiah feels led to go rebuild the city, and he makes the Persians pay for it, and he's going to truly make Jerusalem great again. And sorry, too early for that, isn't it? But that's what's going on. And so he leads God's people, and in 52 days, they rebuild the city of Jerusalem. All the walls are back up. So they're going to throw a big party to commemorate the rebuilding of the city. To do that, they don't throw a big fireworks show. They don't have a big dance party. But to commemorate the rebuilding of the city, they build a big wooden pulpit, and they stick it right in the middle of the city. And for 6 hours, Ezra and Nehemiah stand up, and they read and teach the word of God to the people, showing that this is a turning point in Jewish history. From this day forward, the people of God will be a people of the word of God. So let's look at how this happens. Chapter 8, verse number 1, look at what happens. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. So Jews from all over the world gathered into Jerusalem for this commemoration service. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. That's essentially the Pentateuch, or the first 5 books of the Bible as we know it, that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate. Look at this. From early morning, I'm going to take that to be about 6 a.m. until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, a 6-hour sermon. I don't ever want to hear y'all complain again. I've done many things. I've never preached for 6 hours, though. Don't tempt me. We can lock them doors out there and make y'all stay, all right, if you don't pay attention. Now, look what happens in verse number 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made just for this purpose. Let's go to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. That's why sometimes we stand out of respect for the reading of God's word. We see this modeled in Scripture. I guess I should have had you stand. Now that I think about it, verse 6, And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered. Look at what they do when the Bible is taught and preached. They say, amen, amen. Hint, hint, slap, slap. All right, we're going to come back to that in a minute. But not only do they say amen, notice the physical response to the word of God. They lift up their hands when the word goes forward. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Sometimes the word of God physically moves us. They read from the book, from the law of God, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So the city of Jerusalem is rebuilt. It's a historic day in the life of Israel, and the way they commemorate the whole thing is a six-hour reading and explanation of the Word of God. And what you see here among God's people is an appropriate response to the Word of God being read and preached calls for a right response to the Word. And that looks like maybe standing in the presence of God as His Word is read in verse 5. They stood. In verse 6, when the Bible went forward, they shouted out, amen, amen. Now, let me give y'all a little tip here. If you want better sermons from your preacher, and who doesn't want a better sermon, you can help us out by saying amen, right? Now, I mean, I don't know what else to do here. I'm just telling you, because I am one. When you say amen for a preacher, that's like throwing a T-bone to a pit bull. That's like giving a celery shake to a vegan. I mean, it's like giving Will Levis an offensive line. Like, we just don't know what to do with ourselves when you too early, I know. That's right. But seriously, if I preach a bad sermon, the way I got it figured, it's at least half y'all's fault. You're supposed to help the preacher out here, right? We need all the help we can get. Listen, here's the deal. I had a church member that will remain unnamed that texted me the other night at midnight, invited me to go with them to a Vanilla Ice concert. And I guarantee you, if I go with them, which I'm not, but if I did, we would stand and we would shout through the whole Vanilla Ice, Ice Baby. We can shout at Kentucky games, the Vanilla Ice. I think when the word goes forward, it's worthy of a little amen on occasion. Listen, and it's not because I got anything good to say. I don't. Don't amen the jokes. Amen the word. Guys, the word of God calls for a physical. We don't just worship when we sing. We worship when the word goes forward. You see this all throughout the scriptures. Not only that, you see in verse 6, they lift their hands so as to say, we receive the word. God, we're going to, so they're standing, they're saying amen, and they're going like this. God, we receive the word of God. You know, sometimes we got this mistaken idea that only the charismatics raise their hands in worship. Well, where did you read that in the Bible? Who said that the assemblies of God are the people who act like they're not dead at church and they're the only ones? Friends, when the word of God engages our hearts, there's a spiritual response in the heart that often bleeds over into the body. We're body, mind, and soul. And it's not just in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Men, get ready to get uncomfortable unless you're a charismatic. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, I desire then that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands. Some of y'all got no idea what to do with that. That's the New Testament. Men, here's what I want to say. Our kids are watching us. Dads, if we sit here during worship in the sermon acting like we're bored to death, don't be surprised when the word of God has no effect on our kids. They're learning from us. And in verse 6, when the word went forward, the people bowed their heads and they put their faces on the ground. Friends, sometimes I think we're more concerned what people think about us at church than what God thinks about us at church. And if the word of God goes forward in power and conviction, there's going to be times when we are so made aware of our sin. The only appropriate response is to get on our face before God. Moses took his shoes off. And I'm not saying everybody drop down right now. This isn't like something the preacher says, you know, drop and you command. This isn't about our relationship. This is about the God of the universe who is holy. And his word will break us down at times. I just want to say, if the word of God so convicts you or hits you, because it is a sword, by the way. And I've never seen in a sword fight, sometimes Annie and I will watch those old shows, you know, like the 1500s and they're fighting with swords. Like when you get hit with a sword, you fall. So if the word of God convicts you and you feel led to get on your knees or to get on your face, that is a biblical Christian thing to do. Just saying, like that, we got to get it out of our heads that that's like what the Pentecostals do. And no, like this is what Christians do. If the Bible affects us. So I just want to say, consider how the Lord would have you to respond. Not in a way that draws attention to yourself or creates a scene where not, because scripture says everything's decently and in order in 1 Corinthians. But God's holy and we're not. And sometimes that means the best place we can be is right here on our face. And if we're unwilling to get on our face before God, are we more fearful of man or of God? Is it spiritual pride? Well, I'm a sophisticated man with my shirt tucked in. God forbid, I can't get on my knees in front of people. What would they think? Well, I don't know, but I know what God thinks. And he cares. We got any NFL fans in the house? Yeah, we got a few. So we got some Titans fans. I think they played the Colts at one today. Should be a terribly boring game. But Monday before last, the Titans played the Bills. Some of you watched that game. And there's this really scary moment in the game right before the first half ended where Bills cornerback Dane Jackson suffered what appeared to be a very traumatic either head or neck injury. Okay, so if you remember, he just lied there motionless. And I'm on a bunch of text threads with guys that we talk about sports. And so I got a few texts as I wasn't watching. They said, hey, I think he may be dead. I mean, the guy hadn't moved. And, well, thankfully, the next day we learn out Jackson is going to be okay, and he avoided a serious injury, despite how bad it looked. But if you've played sports, probably football in particular, you know that sometimes you take a hit so hard, it lays you out. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the word of God is like a middle linebacker. And it comes through and it affects the people so hard and convicts them of their sin so much, it knocks them out on the floor. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse number 8, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Now, I'm going to come back to that. But for now, all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. So why are they weeping? This is not a happy weeping. The people of God weep as they hear the word because it reminds them of how sinful and rebellious they've been. As a nation collectively, individually, they're broken because God's law exposes, you know, the purpose of the law is to show us that we don't keep it. So it drives us to Christ. That's what's happening here. It breaks them down. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, they got dirt on their face and mud, and they're on the ground, and they're confessing sin, and they're fasting, and they're mourning, and they're grieving. Because when the word of God comes, it can hit us like a linebacker. because it shows us how sinful we are and how holy God is. And so here's the question for all of us. When was the last time this happened to us? And when I say this, I don't necessarily mean that we're laying out on the floor, but when did the Word of God so convict us it just broke us? And maybe we were moved to tears over our sin, or we're just like, woe is me, a sinner. Hey, guys, listen, if we got a spiritual pulse, if we're in the Word or hearing the Word, I'm not saying it's going to happen like every single time you open the Bible necessarily, but a somewhat of a regular occurrence in our life is the Word. It's like, I just got hit by a linebacker. Or I just got hit by that blind safety. And the Word of God will take us out and show us we're sinners. We've disobeyed God. When was the last time that happened? Is that happening in a regular basis? When was the last time we confessed our sin to another Christian? James 5, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. In Nehemiah, this wasn't just an individual repentance, though. This was a corporate repentance for the sins of the nation. You know, there's a lot of talk among Christians about God blessing America, in particular around election season, isn't it? And what we typically mean by that is, God, give us new and better politicians and bless us again. Can I just say this as one who loves our country deeply? Brothers and sisters, we can sing God bless America until the cows come home, but we can't expect God to bless anything until we repent. We understand God's not obligated to bless us at all. But it's not just in a national sense, it's Christians repenting. In 1 Peter 4, the Bible says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. It begins here. Shane Pruitt is correct when he writes. He says, have you ever noticed when others sin, we become judges? But when we sin, we become defense attorneys. So can I just say this? How many of us, I do it. How many of us rant and rave about the state of our nation? And all these corrupt politicians and all these crazy people in Hollywood and, you know, and all, everybody in California is making us all go to hell in a handbasket. I mean, how often do we do so good at pointing fingers to the demise of our nation? But God says, you know what? Judgment starts in the church house, way before the White House. Hey, we can sit in here as Christians in our holy huddle and point fingers at the world and all the homosexual agenda going on. But there are professing Christians in this room looking at pornography. And we cannot expect the blessing of God until we repent. We can point fingers at Hollywood and how every TV show and movie is laced with so much profanity. But we sit in here and we gossip about one another. And we got no room to talk, pun intended. We can point fingers at the leaders of our nation and how the economy is falling apart. But how many of us, every time we get a paycheck from our employer, we're robbing God of our tithes and offerings? We can't expect God to bless us until we repent. Friends, the greatest need in America is not for the White House and Hollywood to repent. The greatest need in America is for Christians to repent of our hypocrisy. Revival will never happen in our nation until it happens in the church first. So that was the introduction. Now let's get to what I think is the main point of the sermon. I told you, hey, he preached 6 hours. So I figure if I keep it at 2 hours, I'm still a 66% better than him, right? All right, no, seriousness. Let's spend our last several minutes here looking at what I think is the main point of the text. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when the people heard the word of God three times, verses 9, 10, and 11, they grieve and they weep. They're broken. Rightly so. Our sin should break us and the word should convict us. Blessed are the mourn, those who mourn, they shall be comforted. There's a place for mourning and grief in the Christian church, but God does not want us to stay there. And the word for this morning is some of us are staying there way too long and way too much. Do you remember that classic film in 1993 with Bill Murray, Groundhog's Day? All right, Annie and I actually got to meet Bill Murray backstage, Grand Ole Opry, several years ago before COVID. He was a really funny guy. But if you remember in Groundhog's Day, I think he's like Murray plays his TV weatherman in Pennsylvania somewhere, if I remember right. And he gets stuck in this time loop, all right? And he keeps living the same day over and over and over and over again. So some of us are stuck in a spiritual Groundhog's Day. And here's what I mean by that. We're stuck in a state of perpetual grief and guilt and woe is me and I'm such a pitiful sinner and how could God ever love me? And we're just always throwing ourselves a pity party for how bad we are. And we almost feel like the more sad we are, the more holy we become. And God is calling us out of that this morning. Now, let me show you this. Nehemiah is going to rebuke the people three times for grieving over their sin too much. Now, you got to pay attention. You can get messed up on this. There's a tension here. The word of God should convict us and cause us to grieve and to be broken and to hit our knees, but we don't stay there. The gospel says Christ was raised from the dead, so get up out of that pity party and have joy in the Lord. Stop living like you're still going to hell. Some of you are still beating yourself over the head for sins you committed 5 years ago. And listen, we're not glorifying God if we walk around moaning and groaning all the time about how bad we are. The joy of the Lord is our strength, we're about to read. The joy of the Lord. There's this time and a season for everything in Ecclesiastes. Yes, there is a time to grieve and to weep and to be broken, but some of us have been staying in the house of mourning for way too long. It is time to say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You can cry too much over your sin. Sometimes we're knees on the ground. Other times we're doing jumping jacks for the Lord. That is what the gospel does. It breaks us down only to get us up in joy. So let's look at that from the text. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. That's time number one. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the food and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. In other words, Nehemiah says, hey, why are y'all still crying? God saved you. God rebuilt the city. God's given you another chance. Bust out the green egg. Get out the ribs. Get the best drinks. Stop whining and moaning and groaning. Throw yourselves a salvation party and go spread the love. That's what God is saying here. He says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Not the sorrow of the Lord, not the guilt or the condemnation, but the joy of the Lord is your strength. A Christian's maturity is not just measured by how much we cry over our sin, but how much we rejoice in the Savior. Verse 11, so the Levites calmed all the people saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Okay, so but what does it mean to glorify God for his holiness? It's not just sackcloth and ashes and woe is me. Do not be grieved the third time. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Three times Nehemiah and the leaders say, stop grieving over your past sins. And each time in verse 9, 10, and 11, when they say stop grieving and crying, it's immediately preceded by this statement, because it's a holy day. Now, here's the theological point. A right understanding of the holiness of God doesn't just lead us to grieve over our sin. A right understanding of the holiness of God leads us to rejoice in our great Savior. Hey, some of us have been taught that God's holiness only means his judgment and wrath. Nehemiah says, no. He says God's holiness is also the beauty of his amazing grace, love, and forgiveness. Friends, we can't truly honor God for the gospel if we only grieve in his presence. Listen, sorrow is necessary and penitence is good, but not if that's all we feel. The central verse in Nehemiah chapter 8 is verse number 10. Go back to it. This is the command from God to all the weary, broken, self-flagellating sinners. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What is your strength as a Christian? How do you persevere? Our spiritual strength is not in how many sins we can confess a week. Our spiritual strength is not to see how much guilt we can heap on ourselves every time we fall short. Our spiritual strength is not to see how miserable we can make ourselves feel for our sins. Our spiritual strength is the joy of the Lord. Back in the late 90s, I went to this revival down in Princeton, Kentucky, and this old country preacher, his name was Herb Rebus. I'll never forget what he said. He's preaching on this verse, and he said, if the joy of the Lord is our strength, he said, some of us couldn't whip a crippled rabbit. I'll never forget that. You see what he's saying? Like, what if we had to honestly answer this question? Is your life filled with the joy of the Lord? If our friends and family and colleagues were to be interviewed about us and say, is Jameis, would you characterize him as a joyful person? Or if they were to ask that about you, are you a joyful person? What would the answer be? The fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love. What's number two? Joy. One of the missing ingredients in the lives of so many Christians is joy. Why? Why do so many of us feel so little spiritual joy, this underlying peace? Maybe it's because we're still beating ourselves over the head for the sin we committed a decade ago. Some of you went through a divorce years ago and you've still not accepted the forgiveness and grace of God for that. Friends, some of us are spending way too much time focusing on our sin and not nearly enough time focusing our eyes upon Jesus who has saved us from the sin. Friends, the gospel, the word gospel literally means good news. Christ has died for our sins. We don't have to live in condemnation anymore. That's the whole point of the gospel. It's good news. We don't have to go to hell. That's good news. What do we do when we hear good news? We don't moan and groan and say, oh, woe is me. When we hear good news, we rejoice. We celebrate. We break out the green egg and the drink. That's what you do when you hear good news. The gospel is good news. So why do we have so little joy? Christmas is less than 3 months away, and I can't wait. Right? I'd start decorating next weekend if Annie would let me. But I married the Grinch. Yep. I've already purchased my $5 a month subscription for the Hallmark Channel. I'm ready and raring to go. But at Christmas, what's one of those famous verses we always read? Luke chapter 2. Remember, the angels show up and there's the shepherds watching their flock by night. And what do the angels say? I bring you good tidings of what? Great joy, because Christ the Savior is here. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not a religion of guilt and despair. God's goal is not for you to be miserable, but to have great joy. God did not give his only son and raise her from the dead so we could walk around acting like our best friend just died and we're so terrible all the time. I fear that so many of us have so little spiritual joy in our lives, and it's because we don't understand the gospel of grace. And it's just hard for some of us to be happy in God. Some of that language even terrifies some of us. Maybe it's because we were raised in a really legalistic religious home or tradition. And we were taught to almost believe that God's out to get us if we don't keep all the rules. And some of us were raised in such a way, there was such a heavy focus on the wrath of God and the anger of God and the judgment of God, disproportionately, that is. And at night, some of our parents would read to us Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, and we would go to bed having nightmares. You know, it's almost October, and so I still have nightmares to this day on occasion about the judgment house. Did anybody else grow up going to the judgment house, sometimes called a hell house? Anybody else have to endure that? Yeah, and you still need counseling today because of it? Me too. So if you didn't have that joy, a judgment house is a Christian somewhat twisted attempt to make Halloween holy. And what they do is they lead you as teenagers through a walk-through drama that usually ends up with two teenagers dead, and one goes to heaven and one goes to hell. And then they walk you into the hell room where they have space heaters, and they crank the heater up to like 108 and make you feel like you're actually in hell. I got saved every year at that thing. Scared me to death. Look, I know those folks' intentions were good, and I'm not saying there's not a time and a place for drama, all right? Hell is real, for sure. But it just created this, it perpetuated this mindset for me as a young man that God's so darn angry all the time. And so Christianity for many of us becomes this fear-based religion. But friends, if you're constantly living in fear, there's no joy in that. And for many of us, when we think about God, we're almost certain he's mad at us. I remember so vividly in high school, anytime we had a big basketball game and I didn't play well, I always remember thinking, well, that's because God is punishing me. Because I knew the sins I'd committed that week.
No wonder I missed all those three-pointers last night. It's because the lust in my heart, or it's because I was disrespectful to my parents. And to this day, it's hard for me to believe that God's actually happy with me. When I think about God, he's got this posture of perpetual disappointment, and he's always scowling, never smiling. Some of you can relate to that. It's a terrible place to live. I know God has to love me because God is love. I'm just not sure that he always likes me. Some of you can relate. Joy is hard for you. But I believe our inability to have joy in God actually makes God sad. Friends, late last night, I think God led me to say this statement. God wants us to enjoy him, not be afraid of him. Now look, if you're not in Christ, if you've not been saved by the blood of Jesus, you should be terribly afraid of God. But if you're in Christ, if you have believed in the gospel and you've been made new by Jesus, God wants you to enjoy him, not be afraid of him. Because he is your father and he loves you. If you're a parent, parents, when are you the happiest? What brings you more joy than anything in the world? Is it not to see your kids smile? Is it your joy enhanced when your kids' joy is enhanced? What parent secretly delights in seeing their kids miserable? What good parent takes this strange, sadistic joy when your kids go around all the time feeling like they can never be good enough? What parents wants their kids to feel like you know what all the time? Friends, no, our greatest joy as parents is seeing our kids have great joy. And how much more does our Heavenly Father want to see his children filled with great joy? All right, I'll close with this. I was 16 years old. I just got my first vehicle. It was a 1993 Ford Ranger stick shift. But my daddy said, if you can drive a stick shift, you can drive anything. So he forced me to learn on that thing. I had blackouts in the front headlights, and I had a purple neon light going around my back license plate that said "And One" on it. I was too cool for Sunday school. Purple, neon purple. One day I was cruising Main Street. I was listening to, this shows you right here, my identity is in Jesus Christ, not in what y'all think about me. I was listening to Shania Twain's new CD. Go ahead and judge me. That's all right. But I was so happy. I was just singing at the top of my lungs. You've been there. You've been in your car before playing your favorite album, and you're just singing, and then you look over, and there's somebody in the car next to you. Well, that happened, and they're like dying laughing at me. All right, but isn't our happiest moment when we just feel so free? We just sing at the top of our lungs, in the shower, in the car. Okay, what if I told you, Christian, that God enjoys you so much? He sings at the top of his lungs when he thinks about you. Would you believe it if I told you that? Zephaniah chapter 3. Sing for joy. Zephaniah chapter 3. We're going to see it up here, I think. Sing for joy, daughter Zion. Shout loudly, Israel. Be glad and celebrate with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has removed your punishment. Christ has removed your punishment. He took it himself. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is among you. You need no longer fear harm. Listen to this. On that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves you. But it gets better. Look at this. God will rejoice over you with gladness. You make God glad. He will be quiet in his love. God will delight in you with singing. Can you imagine this? Child of God, listen to the word. Your heavenly Father rejoices over you. You make God happy. You make him so happy, he sings over you with delight. You make God smile. He gets giddy when he sees you. If you're in Christ this morning, God is saying to you in Nehemiah 8, verse 10, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. To those of you who are beating yourselves over the head and you live in constant guilt and condemnation as you keep falling short, Jesus Christ is saying, stop it. It's time to turn that sorrow into dancing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's bow our heads. We're going to, in just a moment, celebrate this with the Lord's Supper. But before we do, we're going to sing. As our musicians make their way forward, we're going to sing a song that most of you know. It's called The Goodness of God. Now look, let's practice the word as we sing. Let's not sing this song like we're still dead in our sins. Let's not sing this song like we're going to hell. Let's sing as a people who have been rescued. Let's sing with joy. Be happy. If you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. Your sins are forgiven. Like, it's okay to smile. If you want to kind of clap your hands, or you can do that. It's okay. God loves you. God's happy. So let's just pause for a moment and pray. And look, I know you can't force a smile. I'm not saying fake it till you make it. Look, man, your life may be falling apart right now. Like, man, your marriage is barely hanging on. You got medical stuff. Like, look, I get it. Like, maybe mourning is where you are right now. And there's freedom for that. So I'm not saying, like, force it. Like, man, if you just need to grieve, grieve. The Lord is with you there. But to those of us who, man, we're just always beating ourselves over the head. We're always just like, man, I'm such a loser. I'm such a failure. My marriage stinks. And it's all my fault. My kids are jacked up. It's because I'm not a good parent. My finances are stupid because I'm such a bad manager of money. I'm such a bad church member. I'm just a screw up. Man, if that's you, the gospel is good news. God wants you to have joy. He saved you. He loves you. He's not mad at you anymore. And he just wants you to be able to rejoice in him and enjoy him and stop being afraid of him. He's for you. He's not out to get you. Christ died for you. Let's stand together and we're going to sing this song, The Goodness of God. And look, I just want to say, however the Lord leads you to express yourself, if it means coming to this altar and getting on your hands and knees before God, you can do that. If it means lifting your hands, if it means clapping, saying amen, all that's biblical. We've seen that. However God leads you, worship God. Be grateful. Let's practice the joy of God, and then we'll walk through the Lord's Supper together.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.